Here we are in Joshua chapter 20. Remember, Joshua has conquered the land. He's divided the land and divvied it up among the tribes of Israel. Now, as we come to chapters 20 and 21, we have the Levites. Remember, the Levites didn't receive an inheritance. The Levites come, and they're to receive, rather than a designated landmass, they receive various cities throughout the land of Canaan. Now it's the land of Israel. And they get 48 cities to be exact. Six of those cities are what's called cities of refuge. And we've talked about these before back in Numbers 35, also I think Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 19, it's come up. And what these cities of refuge are is they're like, if you remember playing tag as a kid, they're the safe zone, it's base, so to speak. And that's if a person kills somebody unintentionally, accidentally. The example in Deuteronomy is they're out chopping wood and the axe head flies off and hits his neighbor in the head and kills him. Then he can run to this city of refuge and be safe. You might say, safe from what? It was an accident. Well, back in those days, there was no police force. There were just the family members that would take retribution into their own hands. So they would avenge their next of kin's death. They were referred to as the avenger of blood. In Hebrew, it's Goel. Sometimes that's translated kinsman redeemer, or as it is in our text this morning, the avenger of blood. It's kind of like, if I can throw it in another illustration, like gang members. You know, if you are in a gang and you take out one of the other gang members, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to get revenge. And so this is what was the duty of the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative to the person who died. It was to avenge their relative's blood. And so these safe zones were set up for the innocent party that accidentally killed their neighbor, whoever it might be. They could run to this safe zone until they could get a fair trial. So that's what we read about here in chapter 20. Again, it says in verse 1, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Again, the Goel. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So when he makes it to this city of refuge, whichever one would be closest, remember this six, whichever one would be closest to where he was at, he would come to the gate of the city and present his case quickly before the elders. You can just picture him being out of breath when he gets there. And I didn't mean to do it. We're out chopping wood. The axe head flew off. And, you know, you picture the avenger of blood in hot pursuit behind. And remember, in the gates of the city, this is where the judicial business took place. This was the city hall or the courts of our day. The elders would be in the gates of the city. And so they determined that this was accidental, it was unintentional, he didn't mean to do it ahead of time, then he would be provided a place of refuge until the case could be brought before the congregation and they would make a judgment call and he would be safe. But he couldn't just go back home. He had to stay in the city of refuge, even if he was declared to be innocent, until the death of the high priest in those days. Now, if the high priest was young, he could be there for a long time. And what does this tell us? For one, I think it tells us that death, regardless of how it takes place, even if it's an innocent killing, it's very serious business. Remember, man was created in the image of God. Maybe it's a cooling down time, too, for the avenger of blood. But at the death of the high priest, this person was allowed then to leave the city of refuge, go back to his family, go back to his land. And all in verses 7 and 8 here, it shows us which cities these were to be. It says, so they appointed, verse 7, Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. And so when we look, these cities were fairly evenly spaced throughout the Promised Land. And the idea is you could make it there in a day if you ran really hard and really fast. They weren't too far away that you would have to sleep somewhere and the Avenger of Blood could catch up to you. And that's the idea, these little safe zones where they could get. A lot of people see in the cities of refuge a type or a picture of the refuge we have in God, that we can go to Him. He is our safe zone, if you will, especially when you look at the area of salvation. Everyone is going to stand before God one day. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says that the penalty or the wages for sin is death. But it goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Romans road in Romans 5:8. It says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This is how God demonstrated His love. And so what's our part? How do we become saved? It's by confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see a picture here of the refuge that we can have in God. In verse 9, closing out chapter 20, it says, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the Avenger of Blood until he stood before the congregation. So these were six of the 48 cities that were given to the Levites. Now in chapter 21, we look at the other 42 cities, a number of cities that were throughout the land of Israel. Remember again, the Levites, they didn't get one particular plot of ground. They had a number of cities, 48 to be exact, six of them being cities of refuge, and they were dispersed throughout the land. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 21, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. And the majority of the rest of chapter 21 is the cities being divided up among the descendants of Levi by Levi's three sons, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. You remember when the tabernacle was constructed, they would divvy up who of the sons of Levi would carry it through the wilderness. Well, for Kohath, they would carry the important parts. They would carry the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, those kind of things. Gershom, the descendants of Gershom would carry the curtains and Merari, the boards. Everybody had their place. And this is how the cities are divided up in chapter 21. It's according to the three sons of Levi, those family groups. And so that's what we read about going through chapter 21. If you jump to verse 41 of chapter 21, it says, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. And so here you have the Levites scattered throughout the Promised Land. They have cities, they have some pasture land for their flocks, but this is their inheritance. They were to be sprinkled throughout the land of Israel. And someone has said that a person inside of Israel would never be farther than 10 miles from one of these cities so that he could go to one of these Levitical cities and ascertain the will of God for. That was the purpose of the Levites. They were there to teach people and to tell people about God's law and about God's ways. And so it was God's will that the Levites, rather than congregating in one little area and having all this truth and ministry potential to themselves, they were to be sprinkled throughout the land so that they could teach the children of Israel. And you know, it's true for Christians today that we are to be sprinkled throughout this world in order to let our light shine to the people who need to hear the truth so desperately. We're not to have that circle the wagons mentality. You know, driving home from Phoenix yesterday, we got on S-22 and we see the off-roaders out there. It's a city out there, isn't it? And they've got their RVs. They're in a circle because this is our camp. This is our party and you're not invited to it. One place had the caution tape around, you know, don't cross that line. That's not how the Levites were to be. That's not how Christians are to be. We're to be out in the world and letting our light shine to the world out there. Now, it's interesting. From the Levites came the priests. And as I mentioned last week, the New Testament refers to believers as a kingdom of priests. You probably never referred to yourself or thought of yourself as a priest, but in reality, that's what you are. Now, when you think of a priest, don't think of the picture we have today. Let's say in the Catholic Church where you see the priest. Think of the times of Aaron and his sons where they would go and they would go to God on behalf of the people, and also on behalf of God, they would go to the people. So their job was to be an intercessor, to bring the people to God, and also to speak for God on behalf of God to the people. And that's really your position. Your position is to go out and win the lost and bring them in to the Lord and also share his love with the needy people. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house," here it is, "a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the sacrifices that we would offer would not be lambs and goats and things like that. But Hebrews 13 tells us that we are to offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, blessing him in that way, and praising him. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation," and here it is, "a royal priesthood," royalty, kings, and priests. That's how John the Apostle refers to New Testament believers in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. "A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." I just love that phrase right there. You know, God thinks of you as being special. It's kind of like how we refer to our kids. They're our special little princesses and our special little man there. That's how God thinks of you. You're his own special people. "Your purpose, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He called you out of darkness. The world that we live in is a place that is being influenced tremendously by the devil. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Darkness, as in deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, it says the god of this world, referring to the devil, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He's deceived them. When we were over in Phoenix this week, we were watching C-SPAN, and it's some type of a forum that was taped back in September of this year, and it was on religious unity within the world, and they had represented on this forum, they had from Latin America, a Catholic cardinal, and they also had a Jewish woman. By her own admission, she wasn't religious, but she was Jewish. And they also had an imam representing the Muslim faith, and they had a retired senator who was Episcopalian. And the theme of this was religious unity throughout really the world. And the thing that they kind of kept coming back to as to who the divisive party was, they referred to them as the fundamentalist religious right. Do you know who that is? That's you. That's me. That's right. Because they come off claiming, or let me rephrase that, we come off claiming that we know what the will of God is and that there is only one way to go to heaven. Friends, we're not the ones who came up with that. Jesus is the one who said that. He's the one that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's amazing because they're searching for unity. And one of the things, the questions that stumbled them the most was, how could a loving and merciful God allow so much pain and trouble in the world? And it's amazing that the one who got it the closest was the Jewish woman who, by her own admission, wasn't religious. She quoted some Jewish phrase that said something like, "The heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to men." And so she said, "It's our fault." And that's really the closest thing to the truth. The reason there's so much pain and suffering in the world is because of us. It goes back to Adam. He chose to disobey God. And so he was banished from the Garden of Eden, and trouble ensued from then on. And that's what we're living in. That's what we're reaping today. But my point in bringing all of this up is that the world is in darkness. Professing to be wise, this was done at Notre Dame University, professing to be very wise on this subject of religion, they actually become fools. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Our purpose is to let our light shine. Our purpose is to be like the Levites, sprinkled throughout the world, to teach the world about this God who loves them so much. Amen. And so here with the Levites, again, scattered throughout the land, verse 43 says, "So the Lord," of chapter 21, "gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Not a word failed." He had promised to Abraham that he was giving that land to him and his descendants. He has brought it to pass. Not a word failed. All came to pass. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." We read of God's will and God's plan in the Bible, and we can be guaranteed that everything he has said will come to pass. Just like the promise that he gave to Abraham that they would inherit the land of Canaan, it came to pass, like we're reading right here. The promises that we see in the scriptures, that Jesus will return again someday, and that he will set up his kingdom, that you will be saved from your sins through faith in him, these things will come to pass. You will go to heaven. How do we know that? There are some people that say, well, this is just a book that's written by men. How can I trust it? You know, the Bible itself claims to be inspired. The internal evidence is that it claims to be inspired of God. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally in the Greek, that is, all scripture is God-breathed. It's as if God breathed through the prophets exactly what he wanted to say. Now, he used their knowledge of the language they had. He used their personalities. It's as if he was taking the pen, using their knowledge, their vocabulary, and writing down exactly what he wanted to say to his people. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man." You see, that's something that was thrown at me a number of years ago. Well, this book is just written by a bunch of men. The scripture, again, the internal evidence is prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for moved there is used for a log that is carried by the current down a river. The log has no control over where it's going. It's just carried by the current. So the men, the prophets of old, were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, God spoke directly through them, is what the internal evidence is. Exactly what he wanted to say. And you see, we can find proof for this in what's referred to as fulfilled predictive prophecy. This is how we can know that this book is inspired. Some people say, well, it's just what you believe. I believe something else. We have facts that our faith rests upon. There were over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. Prophecies that dealt with where he would be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Prophecies that declared precisely his type of death, that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet, and also that he would rise again from the dead. 300 prophecies. In fact, there's actually technically, there's about 60 major prophecies with about 200 and what would it be, 70 basic ramifications of that would back up, or other passages where it would say similar things, maybe with a little more detail. 300 prophecies, 300 plus prophecies, every single one of those came to pass. What is the chance of that taking place? Some people say that Jesus was just trying to fulfill prophecy. How can you make yourself be born in Bethlehem? You know, we're not one of your bones going to be broken after you're already dead. There's no way he could have done that. The chance of just 8 of these prophecies, and some of you have heard this before, but the chance of just 8 of these prophecies coming to pass by chance is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. There's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. It's not 1 in a million, but 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's like, the illustration is like taking the state of Texas, filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, taking one of those silver dollars and marking it, mixing it up in the big pile 2 feet deep in the state of Texas, blindfolding somebody, having him go out, and the first time he bends over, he's going to pick up that coin. That's the possibility of eight of those coming about by chance. And there's over 300 that just deal with this first coming alone, let alone the other prophecies that have come to pass. You know what it tells us? It tells us that though heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus' words will by no means pass away. Or as it says of him, not a word failed, all came to pass. You know, as we look at predictive prophecy in the book of Isaiah, it's like the Lord challenges the so-called gods, the false gods. And he challenges them, telling them, Isaiah 41:23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do you see what the challenge is? Go ahead, predict the future. How many people do you know that can predict the future right 100% of the time? This is what God is challenging the so-called gods to do. Later on, he says this, I am God and there is none. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. This is how you'll know, he's saying, that I'm God. I can predict the future, and he has done it 100% of the time accurately. So again, comes back to the internal testimony of the Word of God is that it is inspired and that it is backed up through the fulfillment of these predictive prophecies. So again, the sureness of the Word of God. We come to chapter 22, and this is where the soldiers from the 2.5 tribes go back to their land east of the Jordan River. It says in verse 1, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So here Joshua commends them for their faithfulness. They've been away a long time, 7 years it's estimated, that they've been fighting in the land of Canaan. Their wives, their children are back on the eastern side of Jordan. There's other soldiers back there that are guarding the cities, tending to the flocks and whatnot. Now it's time for these soldiers to head for home. But first, Joshua gives them an exhortation in verse 5. He says, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Two, number one, first of all, to love the Lord your God. Isn't it interesting, as he's admonishing him here, to make sure you keep the commandments or you follow the Lord. The number one thing he says is make sure you love the Lord your God. Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, what's the great commandment? What's the chief commandment, the main one in the law? This is exactly what Jesus said. The main one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He said the second is like that, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, loving God supremely and loving your neighbor, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All of God's will is summed up in that. If you'll put God first in your life and treat your neighbor rightly, you will fulfill his law. And so this is the exhortation given here by Joshua to them. Take careful heed, verse 5, to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him. I like that phrase right there, to cleave to him, to hang on to him. It reminds me of our little Michael when we take him and there's a stranger, or it might even be a family member that he hasn't seen in a long time. How you doing? He backs up and he gets a death grip on either my leg or Marion's leg, and he kind of sticks his head out. He's cleaving fast. He's at his safe zone right there. And this is what it's saying. Hold fast to the Lord your God, because he's the one that's going to keep you through thick and thin. Walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is really what it's all about, doing what God wants us to do, following him. Again, in the New Testament, we're referred to as a kingdom of priests, and instead of offering up lambs or bulls or goats as sacrifices, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He wants you. He wants all of you presented to him. It's your reasonable service. It's really what's expected of you. The number one thing that Joshua told them is to love the Lord. The Lord loves you, and he wants to enjoy a personal relationship with you. He wants you to sacrifice the things of this world and dedicate yourself wholly over to himself. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He wants you to serve him with all of your heart. It's so easy, isn't it, to be transformed to this world, to become desensitized to the things that we see in this world, and to be absorbed by them. But the Lord wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I believe that takes place as we pour the Word of God in there, flushing out the garbage that goes into our minds every day, so that we can, again, please him and bless him. Well, it goes on to say here in verse 6, "So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." Now, to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." And so when they go back, they would take much of the spoil that they got as they conquered the various cities. And they got a bunch of that spoil because they were obedient to the Lord. And I believe that as we're obedient to the Lord, we will be blessed, not necessarily with material riches, but I guarantee you, we will be blessed as we're obedient with the Lord, and we will be the winners and not the losers. Verse 9, "So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." This was not a good thing. See, the way they were interpreting it is they were setting up an altar to serve the Lord over there. God made it very clear they were only to serve the Lord at a prescribed place. In this case, at this time, it was at Shiloh. Later on, it would be down at Jerusalem. They saw this as apostasy, that the 2.5 tribes are turning away at this time from the commandments of the Lord. And so they're ready to go to war against them and to bring judgment upon them. Verse 13, "Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we were not cleansed, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." They're confronting the 2.5 tribes here. What are you doing? Remember back at the Baal of Peor incident. Of course, we talked about this not too long ago, where, again, you remember Balaam was brought over by King Balak to bring a curse upon Israel. But God said, no, you're just going to bless them. And so Balaam blessed them, but then he taught Balak how to throw that stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. And so you have the Moabite women coming over, leading the men of Israel into fornication, acts of idolatry. And so the judgment of God came upon them. 24,000 people in Israel died because of that plague. And if you remember, it was Phinehas that we're reading about right here, the grandson of Aaron, that went out and stayed the plague by taking his javelin. There was a man in Israel named Zimri, and he took one of the Moabite women, a daughter of one of the rulers named Cosby, into his tent in the sight of all Israel. And Phinehas went in there and he thrust both of them through with the javelin, and it stayed the plague at that time. Here he's saying, was this not enough? Remember how the whole congregation suffered at that time. Are you going to bring the same kind of judgment upon us here? Verse 19 says, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? If you don't think your land is the right place to be, that you have to build an altar right here, then come on over to the land that we're supposed to inherit. Remember, they were supposed to inherit the land westward of Canaan at this time. And you see the sacrifice from Phinehas. We'll give you, we'll take smaller portions. We'll give you a portion in this land. It's kind of interesting. We talked about Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh last week, about dwelling on the other side and becoming vulnerable to not only enemy attack, but also the idolatrous worship of the pagan nations around them. And as we look at it here, they're out on the fringe, aren't they? They're out on the beyond the border, actually. And they're a good type or a good picture of borderline Christians or fence straddlers. Not all the way in and receiving what God has for them, but kind of part of it. We refer to those as people who have one foot in the church or one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. They want kind of a little bit of both. And guys, you'll never be happy if that's the kind of life you live. You know why? Because you have too much knowledge of the Lord to have any fun in the world anymore. You know that? And you have too much of the world in you in that state to really be fulfilled in the things of the Lord. It's like you come to read the Bible or watch a Christian movie and there's not a murder every 90 seconds, so it's not that exciting to you when you're a borderline Christian, when you're a fence-straddling Christian. But when you commit yourself again wholly over to the Lord, like the verse that's before us still, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. When you read the Word of God, it's life. Just like Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful. The words leap off the page and they grab your heart and minister to your heart. And so here, the 2.5 tribes, kind of a picture of borderline fence straddlers. And the thing is you'll never be happy being a fence straddler. You'll never be happy if you were to abandon the Lord and go back in the world, because that knowledge is still there. You'll only be happy when you completely surrender over to the Lord and completely follow Him. Well, verse 20, chapter 22, again, another example. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. We remember Achan. It wasn't too long ago. We saw Joshua and the children of Israel go and take Jericho. You remember all the spoils of Jericho were to be devoted to the Lord, either completely wiped out or given to the treasury of the Lord. And remember that Achan, he coveted a Babylonian garment, a little bit of gold, a little bit of silver, hid it in his tent. You remember what happened? Joshua sent men to attack Ai and they were defeated. 36 men died in that attack. And then it was revealed to Joshua that it was Achan who he had sinned. He had brought sin into that camp, and that sin affected not just him, right? He died, sure, but so did his family die. And remember the 36 soldiers that died because of Achan's sin. And that's what's being said right here. Your sin involves more than just you. For the 2.5 tribes, this is going to bring God's judgment on the whole land. And that's one thing we have to remember too. Sometimes when we sin, we think, well, it only affects me. You know, why are you bothering me? This is between me and God. This is my life. It's not true. It affects a lot of people. The more you're influenced, the more people it affects. If you're caught in some kind of sin for the man, if he's caught in adultery, it destroys your life. It destroys your family's life. It destroys your kid's life. It destroys those people who are looking up to you. It destroys your witness. We have to think, don't we? We have to think, because sin affects more than just ourselves. And so he brings up Achan in this example. And so verse 21 says, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. Like, if what you're saying is true, go ahead and take us out. But God knows, and we're hoping that you're going to know before this is over. Verse 23, if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So you see their motive now. The motive was not to set up an altar and offer sacrifices and offerings. It was to set up a replica of the altar as a testimony, as a memorial is what it was. So in time to come, when the descendants inside of the land of Canaan came to the 2.5 tribes, they'd say, we've got this natural border, the Jordan. The Lord's the one that's separated you from us. You have no part in the Lord. They would look to this altar and say, no, this was set up by our forefathers, that we do have a part in your land, and we are brethren, and we do serve the Lord. And so it was to protect, really, their descendants, that they would continue to serve, to fear the Lord. So in verse 30, it says, now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. In this passage right here, it's a great example of how to handle misunderstandings. You see, the children of Israel on the western side of Jordan assumed what the motives of the 2.5 tribes were, assumed that they were building this altar to turn away from the Lord, to sacrifice upon it, instead of going to the one designated altar that would be in Shiloh. It's a great way to see how misunderstandings are to be handled. Notice that they went to them, first of all. They didn't just take their clubs and go out and start beating on them in battle. Phinehas went, and he had a representative from each of the tribes that were west of Jordan, and he went and he confronted the situation. And he gave them a chance to explain their motives. You know, the Bible tells us to not judge other people. And what it's specifically talking about is not judging someone else's motives, because we don't know what's going on in a person's heart. When something's taking place, what should we do? We should go to the person. What do we normally do? Right, we go to somebody else. You know what they did? And then you start insinuating what the motive of their heart was, when we have absolutely no clue what their motive is, because we can't see their heart. Only God can. The best thing we can do is go to the person and lay it out before them. This is what we perceive happening, and give them an opportunity to tell you what they're doing. David said in Psalm 133:1, Hine matov umanayim shevet akim gam yakat. You didn't know I knew Hebrew, did you? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Guys, the devil wants to divide. He feels that if he can divide, he can conquer. And granted, he can create a lot of damage doing that. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, I beseech you, I beg of you to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The Holy Spirit wants to unify the body of Christ. The devil wants to divide it and do his best to conquer. And Paul is saying, do everything you possibly can to keep unity within the body. So what do? When we think there's a misunderstanding, when we see somebody doing something, we should go to them. To go to somebody else and talk about it is and will always be wrong. But it's the natural thing we do, isn't it? So it's the thing we have to realize, okay, I'm not supposed to do that. As difficult as it is to confront the situation, we must go and talk with them or forever zip it up. Amen? Father, again, we want to thank you for the opportunity to go through your word and to see all of these wonderful examples that are in here and the great truths and how your word never fails. Lord, it's so rich. And Father, my prayer for these, your saints right here, is that you would fill them and bless them, and that you'd use them as light, again, shining in a dark world, salt in a world that needs their thirst quenched for the truth, Lord. Thank you so much. And Father, may you touch the lives of those who maybe are still either on the fringe or maybe still just searching. May you draw them near to you, I pray, oh God. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.